Today on Growing Through Grace.
This piece of armor in particular is designed to have you effectively use it so that you can move forward. And that means you're going to have to practice. You're going to have to be good at using it. You're going to have to know the Bible better.
You're listening to Growing Through Grace with Pastor Jack Abelin of Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California. We're here in the last few programs of our series through the book of Ephesians, and today Pastor Jack addresses the offense piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. It's found in chapter 6, verse 17, and as Paul very clearly points out, it's the one weapon that we have against the enemy, the Word of God. So let's listen in as our teacher brings us this vital lesson. Here's Pastor Jack.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight as we continue our studies through Ephesians. We're going to go to chapter 6, verse 17 this evening. Tonight, the word for sword here is a dagger of maybe 6 to 18 inches long. It was carried on a soldier's body as a sheath or in a sheath or as a in a scabbard. It was only used for hand-to-hand, face-to-face, close combat. Paul said, you know, did you bring your sword? If you have a little dictionary or a little Bible, you could have a switchblade, you know, but it's still that which God has provided. So this last piece of armor that God provides to his people to stand against the wiles of the enemy that wants to destroy, I hope that you've been with us through all of these pieces of armor. If they're not, they're all available to you. I would suggest that you go back and listen to them. But this little handheld, if you will, sword, dagger, was kind of a precise instrument. You would have to learn how to use it in fighting. The longer ones were used a little bit, at least from what we can tell from history, almost like fencing, if you will. Peter, the fisherman, tried to show us his knack of using it when he went after, you know, protecting Jesus in the garden, and he cut a guy's ear off. I think he's going for his head, but, you know, he's a fisherman. That wasn't necessarily so good to be proficient at this sword. But it was certainly the most important single piece of armor that the soldier would carry when he got into battle and had to face the enemy. So in our list of armor, it is really the only piece that is offensive. Not offensive, but offensive. Used offensively, I should say. Everything else is defensive, protection-oriented. But this is on the offense, right? Except for next week, we're going to start at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And Paul talks about how prayer covers the armor of God. In that sense, I guess that's offensive as well. But in terms of the picture of the soldier, this is certainly the only one. There's no protection for your back. In all of these pieces of armor, if you run, you get nailed. So don't run. Face it up, you know, and stand fast, if you will. Because it is an offensive weapon, it is important that you and I learn to use it effectively. And by that I mean, you know, we're not supposed to just keep the ground that we've gained, but offensive weapons help you to gain ground, to move you forward, to reclaim that which sometimes the enemy has taken, whether it's the peace of God or the joy of the Lord or just the rest that you find in his promises of provision. This piece of armor in particular is designed to have you effectively use it so that you can move forward. And that means you're going to have to practice. You're going to have to be good at using it. You're going to have to know the Bible better. And you're going to have to learn to apply it properly in situations. And as the Bible says, you're going to have to learn to carefully divide the word of truth, carefully and correctly, if you will. When Paul wrote to Timothy his last letter from prison, this letter was not written at the time that Paul is in jail. Paul did get out for about 18 months. Nero let him go. 18 months later, Nero burned down Rome, blamed the church, And Paul got caught up in all of that persecution, and it ended up costing him his life. But while he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome waiting his execution, he wrote 2 Timothy. And he wrote to Timothy, one of the last things he wrote, chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy, from the time that you were a child, you have known the scriptures, the holy scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he said this, all scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God might be complete. Teleos is the word. It means perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So we need to be diligent to learn to use this sword that we have in our laps. That being said, why do you think it is that so many people take the book so lightly? Or why do even Christians seem to be so moved ever so slightly by it and are not very established in it? They can't quote it. They don't know where the scriptures might be. They're not sure what to believe about it. They have a hard time sharing it. They have a weapon that's designed to give them victory over the enemy and to take back ground that had been stolen from him through his deceptiveness. And yet they somehow don't jump on it. And this is it. This is what I need, and this is what I'm going to hold on to. What happened? Where have we lost that conviction? Unable to use it properly? You know, if you grab the sword on the wrong end, you'll cut yourself. I got one of those, you know, knives a while years ago that you can flip out, you know, and they came out. And so I did like this, and it fell out of my hand and went right here and cut like a 4-inch gash into my hand. It wasn't very fun at all. I got rid of the life the same day I got it. You don't want to drop it on your foot, you know. You just got to know. You got to be careful on how you use the thing. So you think it's because we have an abundance of Bible teaching available? Is that why we take it so lightly? Or do you think we're complacent about it because we're not convinced that it is the power of God for our lives, that it was important for us to be able to stand? How well do you know the Bible tonight? How able are you to use it? What is your feelings about what the Bible says? You know, when that lawyer came to trap Jesus, Jesus said to him, what do the scriptures say? How do you read it? That really is an important question for all of us. So I've heard from people that say things like, hey, I read 10 chapters in my Bible every day for a month. And I'll say, great, what did you learn? And they go, look, I just told you I read 300 chapters. What more do you want from me? And the answer is, what did you learn? What did you get out of it? Sometimes reading has replaced studying. I study a lot to teach. I read a lot just to kind of bathe in the scriptures. But it can't just be one without the other. And most folks that I know have not probably read as much of the Bible as I have, because that's what I do every day. However, that doesn't give me an advantage if I don't respond to the sword of the Spirit in a way that God would want me to. Paul, when he referenced Timothy's knowledge of the Scripture there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 or chapter 2, said to him, Timothy, be diligent that you would present yourself as a proved of God, a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing his word. Really, the word of truth is, I think, the way it's written. Just put yourself into the practice of using the sword well. It is the word of God that possessed Job's heart through all of his difficulty. It even guided his steps. By the time you get to chapter 23 of Job, and Job has gone through a lot of soul searching, a lot of questioning, a lot of resisting the false accusations of so-called friends, a lot of not understanding what God was up to. But he was able to say in chapter 23, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And he made it. He was able to take God's word and stand upon it. But we need to develop and nurture not only a love for what God has to say, but a knowledge of what he has to say. Because the enemy, his job is pretty easy. Just pollute it. Just corrupt it. Just twist it and turn it and take it out of context and get you to apply it in such a way that it does you no good. You might say, I believe this with all of my heart. But if you're wrong, it doesn't do you a bit of good because the truth set you free. Not your, I'm so believing it. Well, we need to have a hunger for the things of God. Peter wrote to the churches scattered, and it was later on in the church history as far as the scriptures is concerned. But he said in chapter 2 to the people in 1 Peter, as newborn babes, you should desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, get a taste for scriptures. Now, maybe I'm singing to the choir because you're here. And most of you are here every Wednesday. And I couldn't be happier for you and more than thankful to the Lord, because that's what will serve you well, knowing his word. It certainly will turn your life around. You know, people will line up a day early for a lot of things. Last year was a pretty bad weather around the Rose Parade, but people lined up a day early. My parents took me to the Rose Parade in the rain one year. I couldn't have been more unhappy, because you sit all night in the rain, and then you know what you get? A stupid parade. I just didn't see a need for this whatsoever. People stand, this last iPhone release in Japan, people stood in line 8 days. 8 days for a stupid phone. Popular concert tickets. I went on Ticketmaster, I should tell you, to get Stones tickets, because I grew up with the Rolling Stones. I apologize if you're upset by that. That's just who I am. So I'm there a half an hour early. I get in line to do my whole thing, put my deal in, everybody ready. And then it says, you're in line. Thank you very much. And then it comes up and says, you are 183,000 priests in line. 183,000 people. I'm in line. So I'm just doing my work, and 45 minutes later, the thing goes, ding. Where would you like to sit? There were 26 seats left. Anyway, I'm not going to the concert. But it's amazing what people will do if they want something. If we really believe God's word is the power of his spirit, the sword of the spirit, I would think that we would do anything that we could to know it better. But I'll tell you what, even Christians, getting them to go to church during the week can be like pulling teeth. It's almost like it's a punishment. Well, I was there Sunday. Sure you were, for 35 minutes. Way to go. No wonder you're learning so much. And I want to stay away from being mocking about it, but that's how I feel usually, you know. So I think we need to conclude that this is a part of an armor, not that I just appreciate it, but I got to work at it. And if we really believe that, here's my understanding. Bible studies would be standing room only, not just, come on, man, get your act together. And I pray one day that would be the experience. But whether it's lethargy, whether it's an abundance of availability, or whether it's just the take it and leave it attitude of our day, I'm not sure. But I do conclude that for many people, even in the church, we don't fully value what the Lord has to say. It's not, we don't see it as a part of our armor, of our armor, I should say. And it's unfortunate because many people, because they lack the value of it and they don't pursue the word of God, they're sitting ducks for the nonsense that goes around as doctrine. And they buy into things that are just absolutely, you know, ridiculous. And then they live their lives hoping in a lie or in an untruth or a misunderstanding, and they never find that really joy that they need to find from the Lord and the victory that God can provide. So let me ask you, what is your view of the Bible laying on your lap? There are certainly some absolutes that you should know about it if you're going to be a swordsman or a swordswoman for the Lord. Beginning with this, that book on your lap is infallible. That means it's without error in its totality. It's faultless. It's flawless. God didn't have a second thought. He didn't halfway through decide to correct himself. He didn't wait for more information and decided the initial information was wrong. He doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't change his mind. There's no rewrites necessary. It's his word. He never once regretted having said something and now wishes he could take it back. Though teaching methods change, approaches to learning may as well, his word is constant. It is unchanging. And according to James, he's the author. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor a shadow of turning, James wrote. So, we read in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul, and it is sure, making wise the simple. So you don't need to read it and question it, challenge it, or doubt it. You just got to get in line with it. Just as we said, we need to learn to rightly divide his word, to become wise, to be filled with the treasure of knowledge that he will give us, and your sword skills will help move you forward. You'll be able to fend off the enemy's attack. The Bible is infallible. Know that. Everything we else read, everything you have in this life, we question. We doubt everything we hear, every sales gimmick, every time the phone rings and it says, scam alert, don't take this one. I mean, that's your life until you get to the Bible. It is infallible. Not only is it infallible, it is inerrant. That means it doesn't have any flaws in its individual parts. There are some verses in the Bible that have been contested for years. Some of them don't show up in any copies of manuscripts we have until the 14th century or so. And I would say if that's the first time they show up, there might be reason to go, well, I wonder if that belongs in there or not. And you can find that sometimes in the different translations of the Bible and who's with it and all, and you'll read some of those kind of things. There were certainly some verses in the Bible that have one quote of a number in one passage, and the corresponding one has a number that is different, or maybe there's an extra one or something. It has been written off to scribal errors that are not unnoticed until later. Let me just say this to you. Any kind of those little discrepancies, and you can buy books. I think we have one in the bookstore probably called Bible Difficulties. It's a good question to ask if you're a Christian and want to believe in what you have upon your lap. But every one of those verses in question, and there's 80 of them that really people struggle with, have nothing to do with the doctrine of God. No doctrine has changed. No context has changed. No content has changed. It really becomes that struggle for people that don't want to end up saying, God knew what he was doing. The Lord who created the world can certainly keep together a book. And the integrity of his word and his revelation to man is something that we can rest in. Solomon wrote there towards the end of your Bible. Actually, Solomon didn't write chapter 30, but we read where it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who will put their trust in him. Don't add to his words, let he rebuke you, and you be found out to be a liar. The word of God is infallible in its whole. It is inerrant in its individual parts. And thirdly, it's complete. Now, we are told constantly in the scriptures in several places, don't add to or take away from the scriptures. And God warns several times, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and ending in Revelation chapter 22, that we would be careful not to add to the things that God has told us. Why? Because he doesn't need it. Everything he wants us to know, we are given. And there are some serious consequences for adding to the scriptures. In fact, in Revelation 22, the Lord says very clearly, if you add to these things, God will add to you the plagues written in this book. And you go, I don't want that. Or if you take away from these things, God will take away your part of the book of life. And you go, I don't want that either. So it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is complete. Most cults distinguish themselves by adding to the revealed word of God. In fact, they depend more upon their added verses, books, whatever they might be, chapters, than they do upon the scriptures themselves. The Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, and others offer to you written works other than the scriptures and assign to those written works either equal or of even greater value. I grew up as a Catholic. I appreciate having grown up as a Catholic for a couple of reasons. Number one, I was taught that Jesus is God, that he died for my sins, he was born of a virgin, and he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Now, I'll grant you, as a Catholic, it was buried under a lot of other stuff. But I didn't have to re-understand who Jesus was as a person. And I think there's, how many of you grew up in the Catholic Church? Just raise, look around. Crazy bunch of Catholics. Look at you guys. But I think it's because God gave to us the basics. Now you begin to unload all those other things. But the Catholic Church in which I grew up with had a Bible that had the entire Apocrypha in it. 14 different extraneous books that were added that support purgatory, praying for the dead, those kind of things. They wouldn't have been developed in the scriptures, but they are available in these extraneous books. Why does everyone else reject them? Well, for one thing, they don't have much veracity in terms of historical context. In another context, the Jews were given authority to oversee the scriptures. They were handed the scriptures. They rejected them. And God made them the caretakers, if you will. So needless to say, the Catholic Church that I grew up in often taught that that church dogma and decisions, as well as papal announcements, were of equal weight and authority as the scriptures. That's just not so. The Bible is complete in and of itself. God does not explain everything in the scriptures, but he has given to us everything we need to walk with him and seek him. So infallible, big picture, inerrant in the small, complete. The fourth thing, it is authoritative. When God speaks, like E.F. Hutton years ago, people listen. His authority and his judgment will be the final authority and judgment that every man will face. And God's authority is unaffected by public opinion, public pressure. He can't be voted out. His ways cannot be vetoed. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are righteous, or they're true and they're righteous altogether. God's word has power. Some people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. To which I usually reply, fine, but that doesn't change it. That only puts you in jeopardy. His yea is yea. His nay is nay. And there is no court of appeals. So when you open your Bible and you read things like, I have spoken it, shall I not make it good? Or it shall come to pass. Or heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. I just say to you, you better believe that. Because his word is authoritative. You might remember there in Mark, is it chapter 1, where the people gathered often to listen to Jesus. In fact, even those sent from the Sanhedrin to grab him came back saying, well, he doesn't speak like anyone else. And Mark recorded that the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would say, well, you know, I read so-and-so's book, and this is what he says, and so this is what I think. And Jesus just comes and says, this is I say to you. I say to you. He was the authority. He is the authority.
And with that thought, we'll stop there for today and pick up the balance of Ephesians chapter 17 the next time we're together. This has been the first half of a two-part study taught by Pastor Jack Abelin. If you'd like to get the entire message, we do have that available for you. All you need to do to order, simply contact us and ask for study number 3698. When you get a hold of us, be sure to mention the call letters of the radio station that you're listening to. And in the day and age that we live in, I'm sure that all of us struggle one way or another with our finances. But what does the Bible say about money? Well, the world says that money brings power and freedom. Yet God's word tells us that the love of money can lead to destruction. Now we're promised blessing as a result of our right attitude about money, along with the promise that God himself will provide for every one of our needs. Pastor Jack has written a book that's titled God's View of Money, which really details all of the Bible's perspective on the believer and his money. So if you'd like to order God's View of Money by Pastor Jack, or to get today's study, just dial our toll-free phone number at 866-88-GRACE. That's 866-884-7223. Again, 866-884-7223. Or you could find this and all of our resources online at growingthroughgrace.com. That's growingthroughgrace.com. And that will bring things to a close for us today. We do appreciate you tuning in. So until next time, as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace. Growing Through Grace is a listener-supported ministry brought to you by Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California, a Calvary Chapel outreach.